Matthew chapter 9. You know, have you ever looked around the world, watched the news, read an article on the internet, and found yourself wondering, why in the world do so many people continue to believe falsehoods despite clear evidence to the contrary? Like, why do so many people persist in their belief that the world is flat when we have mountains of evidence to show that it's round? Why do so many people believe that the moon landings were government hoaxes when we have so much evidence to the contrary? Why do so many people believe that biological men should be allowed to compete in women's sports when the history of the world has revealed the marked difference between the two sexes? And maybe as we consider the Gospel of Matthew this morning, why? Why did the scribes and Pharisees refuse to believe that Jesus was the Messiah when he performed miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle in their midst? Well, what we see in the text today is this. It is that evidence can establish the truth, but it can never cause a resistant heart to believe it. Evidence can establish the truth, but it can never cause a resistant heart to embrace it. And in few passages highlight this truth more than the two encounters that Matthew lays out for us in this text today, because he uses them to contrast two groups of people. The remarkable insight of two blind men in our first account in verses 27 through 30. With the indefensible blindness of the Pharisees in verses 32 through 34. And in this, he wants to see that blind men can see, and that seeing men can be very blind. Let me show you what I mean by this. And this morning, we're going to start by reading both texts side by side before we dig into them, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus passed on from there. As he passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came in, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. Verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything done like this in all of Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." So let's turn to this first account, the surprising insight of these two blind men. And we've been in Matthew for quite some time. But as we come to this text today, the plea of these two blind men should catch us as something that is utterly remarkable. If we've been paying attention, it's utterly remarkable in that it reveals that they are able to see very well even though that they are blind. Well, on the one hand, they see what everyone else can see. Jesus is a merciful and a mighty healer. Haven't we been seeing that? It's clear. I mean, it makes perfect sense that they understand this because Jesus has been revealing his mercy and his power throughout the town of Capernaum. We just saw in the preceding account, Jesus revealing this and healing the woman who had the bleeding for 12 years and raising the ruler's daughter from the dead. And if Jesus can raise the dead, he can certainly restore their sight. But on the other hand, they're able to see something that no one else can see. They can see that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. So see, when they refer to Jesus as Son of David in this text, that they're not merely thinking about Jesus' heritage through Joseph. No, they're focused like a laser beam on God's Old Testament promises to raise up a king, one of David's heirs, to rescue his people and to reign over them as their king. That's what they're proclaiming as they're calling out to Jesus in the street, and they're calling him Son of David. That is what they mean. In fact, we see these prophecies. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Jesse is David's father, if you didn't know. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he's going to judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth and with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." We go to Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah picks up on this very same metaphor. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and shall reign over and shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in Israel. In his days Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this will be the name by which he's called: the Lord is our righteousness." And here's the best part in the Gospel of Matthew. These two blind men are the first people to see who Jesus really is. The two blind men are the first people to see who Jesus really is. But Jesus responds to their plea in the most unexpected way. He doesn't openly commend them for their insight about his messianic identity. He doesn't commend them for their faith that he can heal them like he does when centurion comes to him. No, Jesus seems to ignore them altogether. He ignores them on the street. He doesn't even interact with them until they follow him all the way home and come into his house. And we're left wondering, like, why? Why didn't Jesus respond to these men the moment they begged for help? It's not fitting with how Jesus has been working all the way up until this point in the book of Matthew. Why does he wait until they come to the house? Well, even though Matthew doesn't give us the exact answers, scholars point us to two likely reasons from the text. And the first one makes sense. Jesus wasn't ready yet to reveal his messianic identity. He's not ready to declare that out to the crowds openly yet. Because what does Jesus do at the end of the healing? He says, "Don't tell anybody." And again, up until this point in the book of Matthew, Jesus hasn't told anybody to not tell anybody. But he tells the people who are proclaiming his messianic identity and asking to be healed, these are the first people he tells to be quiet. And it's just amazing. Again, like these men, these blind men are able to recognize something about Jesus. And it's most likely because they understood their Bibles. They understood the pattern of what they had been hearing going on throughout the town of Capernaum was what had been prophesied through Isaiah. Isaiah 42, starting verse 6. God says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness." Here this is one of the servant psalms. Like Isaiah 53, the servant psalm, the suffering servant, this is another servant psalm. God is talking about Jesus. What's he going to do? One of the things he's going to do is open blinded eyes. Isaiah 35, starting in verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf ones stopped. Then shall the lame men leap like deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. These men, they've heard the stories that we've just read, beginning in chapter 8. They've heard the accounts of lepers being cleansed, paralytics being restored, children being raised from the dead, and they believed. They heard, they had read their Bible, and they believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Even though at this point the Pharisees are refusing to believe. But at this point in the ministry, Jesus doesn't interact with them in the street, very likely. One, to not disclose or reveal the truth of his identity to the masses. Second reason, that Jesus didn't respond instantly to their request is most likely is that he's actually testing their faith as well. As Calvin puts it, both by action and by words, Jesus intended to make a trial of their faith. For he held them in suspense and he tried their patience, like they're blind and they have to follow Jesus all the way home, as if he didn't hear them, so that he might expose the true root that faith had in their minds. And when they entered his house, he pursued the very same investigation. He asked them if they believed. And we look at the account. The account tells us, obviously, that they did. Obviously, faith compels them to keep pursuing Jesus all the way to his house. Faith causes them to respond positively to Jesus' question about their faith. And how does Jesus respond? He heals them according to their faith. Even though their faith isn't perfect, their obedience to Jesus as Lord isn't perfect, because they go on to reveal and disclose and declare that they've been healed. So this is most likely why Jesus waits to heal these two men. And as I was thinking about it this week, I think that there's something that we can see in this delay that's easy for us to miss. It's worth the time to pause here before we move on. Our faith in Jesus can never force him to answer our request. Our faith in Jesus can never force him to answer our request. Jesus is free and he is sovereign. And his free sovereignty is the sole basis of his response. And we need to recognize this. Because even in our own lives, there are times, many times, that God responds to our faith-filled requests like these two blind men. He delays, doesn't he? He doesn't answer it right away. And how often do we wish that delay was merely for the few minutes that these men had to wait? Because there's times that delay lasts for weeks, and it lasts for months, and it lasts for years, as God tests and proves our faith. God acknowledges this when he looks back at what happened to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Moses says this, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you manna, which you didn't know and your fathers didn't know, that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." What was the difficulty in the wilderness about? Why were they placed in a position of such need? And they didn't have any ability to meet it themselves. God says their time in the wilderness was a time to increase their trust in God by stripping away their self-sufficiency. Their trust in anything else but God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter picks up on a similar theme. He says, in this you rejoice. And the rejoicing here, if you know 1 Peter, is the fact that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept for us. There's no way it can be lost. And the fact that also God keeps us through faith so that we're going to enjoy that inheritance. There's a promise. God keeps his word, and he holds us. And we rejoice in it. But then he gives a qualification. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. What's the purpose of this grieving? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested in fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith, our true, honest, sincere faith, cannot force God to do something. There's times God chooses to wait. And when he waits, it's for our good. And at the same time, we're told that there are times that God doesn't answer our faith-filled requests. And our requests, they're for good and holy desires. They're there for good things. They're not for bad things. And why doesn't he answer those requests? Because they don't align with his good and sovereign will. We see this very clearly in the life of Paul. We look at Paul's life and you just kind of wonder if anything could ever slow Paul down, if anything could ever stop him. And we find him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 coming to God because of this thorn in the flesh. And we're not going to take time to try to figure out what that is. Scholars have disagreement over what it is. But what we know is it was serious. It was a massive impediment to Paul's ministry. And Paul says this, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this. That it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. We need this reminder as well. Because our weakness and uncertainty and our suffering is not a sign that we don't have enough faith. We need to know that. Our weakness, uncertainty, and suffering isn't a sign that we don't have enough faith. It's not a sign that God is punishing us or that God doesn't care about us. No. These are the very circumstances that God uses. Paul is telling us, and Peter's telling us, and God and Moses telling us that God uses to magnify his all-satisfying and sufficient power in our lives as he sustains us through the darkest valleys and the fiercest storms. The question for us in either case is the same question that Jesus asked the blind man. Do you believe? Do you believe? Even in the waiting, are you still believing? Do you believe I'm able to do this? There's a purpose in the waiting, and if we're honest, it's a hard question to answer. And sometimes it seems a little unfair in our humanness because we go, I'm not in a position of everybody in the first century. I couldn't look into Jesus' eyes. I couldn't hear the tone of his voice. I couldn't see the kind of miracles that he performed throughout the city of Capernaum. Yet we have more. We have more than they did. And by God's grace and power through his Holy Spirit, though we cannot see, we continue to believe. But this very affirmation leads us back to the opening question. Why didn't the Pharisees believe? If they could see everything, they could see everything. If seeing is believing, right? If seeing is believing, why didn't their seeing lead to believing? Let's look at the text, starting verse 32. As they, that's the now healed blind men, who are not so quietly leaving the area. As they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." No, so we just see the stunning blindness of the Pharisees. But before we deal with the Pharisees, we need to consider the miracle that actually precedes their denial. Because the miracle in this little section marks an unexpected shift in Matthew's storytelling that's been going on since the beginning of chapter 8. What has he been doing from chapter 8 all the way here to chapter 9? Every account almost has been focused on the necessity of faith, right? The necessity of faith and the healing that Jesus provides, the deliverance that Jesus provides. Everything is focused on faith. But we get here at the end of chapter 9 to this demon-possessed man. And Matthew doesn't tell us a thing. He doesn't tell us about their faith. He doesn't tell us if the demon-possessed man had faith. He doesn't tell us if the people who brought him had faith. You know, like the paralytic who got lowered down to the ceiling, right? Like, he doesn't tell us anything about anybody's faith. No, all Matthew does in this really short account is tell us the primary symptom of the man's oppression. He's mute. And he's demon-possessed. And then without any fanfare, any mention of faith, any mention of anything else, Matthew just says, hey, Jesus delivers the man from the demon's grip and restores his speech, and the man is able to speak. I mean, it's a stunning miracle. I mean, we see how stunning it is when we look at the people's response. What did they say? Never was anything like this seen in Israel. They're marveling. They're blown away. They can't imagine what's just happened. And they're just overwhelmed. We've never seen anything like this. But why? Like why would Matthew conclude these two chapters that have been so focused on the link between faith and healing with a miracle that doesn't even mention faith? Seems like a shift in the storytelling that doesn't make any sense. It begins to make sense when we recognize that this shift is the fact that in this account, Jesus isn't focused on the faith of the people bringing the demon-possessed man. But this deliverance is about evoking faith in those who witness it. Evoking faith. See, throughout the Old Testament, the only person who has power over the mute and blind is God himself. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, that is Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Psalm 146, verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Isaiah 29, 18. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Even more, we get to the prophet Isaiah, and he declares that these very miracles, the blind receiving sight and the mute receiving their voices, would happen on the day that God would come and arrive to save his people. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. When? When God is going to come and save you. And the ears of the deaf one stopped. And the lame shall leap with, like the deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing with joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Notice. In light of all of this, how do the Pharisees, the only people in this text who have given their entire life to knowing and obeying God's word, respond to the eyes of the blind being opened and the mute singing for joy? We know how they should respond, don't we? They should recognize these miracles are a sign that God has finally come to save his people. They should trust in Jesus and believe everything that he says. All they have to do is open up the books they already have. But how do they respond? They attribute his miracles to Satan, the prince of demons, instead of believing that Jesus is their long-promised Messiah. They saw the miracle, but they missed their Messiah. See, this is the sobering truth that runs in this text. Evidence can establish the truth, but it can never cause a resistant heart to embrace it. There's no question about the evidence that these men have. It's there. But at this point, we need to ask a question that Matthew in this text does not answer for us. He's still building the storyline. We're going to learn more as we go on, but I want to ask this today. Why don't facts change our mind? We're looking at the Pharisees. They have every reason to believe. Why can't evidence cause a resistant heart to embrace it? Well, if we're asking this question from a purely human perspective, James Clear, the author of Atomic Habits, points us to a very, very reasonable answer when he says this: truth and accuracy are not the only things that matter to human minds. Humans also have a deep desire to belong. We want to fit in. We want to bond with others and to earn the respect and the approval of our peers. Such inclinations are essential for our survival. For most of our human history, our ancestors lived in tribes, and becoming separated from your tribe, or worse, being cast out, was a death sentence. Therefore, if we have to choose between being factually accurate or socially acceptable, most people will choose acceptance over accuracy, friends over facts, and tribe over truth. That's pretty good insight. But this isn't a purely secular insight. Just listen to what Jesus has to say about the Pharisees in John chapter 5, starting verse 39. He never doubts their knowledge of Scripture. You search the Scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. And it say that bear witness to me. You refuse to come to me that you might have life. I don't receive glory from people. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, oh, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from only God. Notice what's Jesus getting at in John chapter 5. The Pharisees, right out of the gate in John, he's saying, you're not rejecting me because the evidence is weak. You're rejecting me. You're rejecting the clear evidence about me because it threatens what you love the most. It threatens what you love the most. You love the praise and glory of one another more than you love the glory that comes from God. Faith and facts will never change our minds if we love our tribe more than we love the truth. What Jesus is getting at, you want to be loved by your people. You want to be accepted by them. That's why you're refusing me. You want the glory that comes from them. You're not interested in me. But our tribe isn't the only thing that we love more than the truth. It's not the only thing. We love our lifestyle more than we love the truth. We can see this in the world around us, can't we? Everyone is happy if we declare a Jesus that affirms their every lifestyle choice. Aren't they? Everybody wants a Jesus that affirms them. Everybody wants a Jesus that says, it doesn't matter what you do, I love you anyway. A Jesus that never says no. But the message of the gospel is not Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for whatever you've designed for your life. No, the message of the gospel is that we have to submit every aspect of our life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be his people? What does it mean to follow him? Jesus tells us later in Matthew 16, starting in verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? Jesus demands everything. He demands our full obedience. He doesn't allow us to carve out chunks of our life and say, well, you know what, that's mine. And I'm pretty sure Jesus is just okay with it. He doesn't. And it's not just that we have to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. We actually have to repent of the sin and evil that defined our lives before we came to him in the first place. John 3, starting in verse 19. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. Remember we were told, when's the coming of the Messiah like? Light. Light has come into the world. And people have loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This helps us understand why the Pharisees are so opposed to Jesus. And it helps us understand why so many people today in our world are so opposed to Jesus. The ultimate problem is not with the existence of God, the historicity of Jesus, or the archaeological evidence of Christianity. It's not the greatest problem. The problem is they don't want the true nature of their lifestyle to be exposed for the evil that it truly is. I have my life. I have things in my life that I will not give up. I love them more than the offer that Jesus provides in the gospel. It's reasons. reasons that people do not believe the truth. But the Bible tells us something more. It tells us that we need a miracle to truly see the Messiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. Paul says this, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Did you catch that? Why is the gospel veiled? Why do so many people refuse to believe? Paul's answer is Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. He's blinded them. He's blinded them in such a way that they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can understand concepts about the gospel. They can understand truths of the gospel. They can memorize Christian doctrine and catechism, but they don't respond because they can't see the beauty and glory of Jesus for who he is. No matter how much they study the Bible, no matter how much they learn about Jesus, they will never see him in all of his all-sufficient and satisfying glory while the veil is present. So they walk away. And what does it take? What does it take, according to Paul, for this spiritual blindness to be removed? Does it take more data? Does it take more evidence? Not that data and evidence and apologetics are bad. I mean, after all, like we need to be able to answer hard questions as Christians when people raise them about the gospel. We need to be able to give a reason for our hope. We need to have a clear presentation of the gospel. But at the end of the day, Paul's point in this text is it takes a miracle. It takes a miracle, just like the miracle on the first day of creation when God said, "Let there be light." What was the situation of the universe before God declares, "Let there be light"? There's no light. It's dark. And he declares, "Let there be light," and there's light. And Paul's drawing an analogy from creation, and he's saying, just like the moment of creation, there needs to be a life-giving, a light-giving miracle in our heart. There needs to be a light-giving miracle. Then and only then will we be able to see what we've actually been blinded to our entire life. We think we know, we think we understand, but we don't understand until we finally see. And his point is when we finally see, when we finally see Jesus for who he is, when we see the glory of Jesus Christ, there's no going back. That's why Jesus tells the parable of the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field. The guy who finally finds the pearl of great price, what does he do? He doesn't walk back and go, "Oh, the price tag was too big. I found it. Oh, I can mark it on my Google map now. Oh, maybe we can put it on geocache." No. He sells everything. He says, "There's nothing getting in the way. I want it." That's what happens. That's what overcomes the barrier. So as we close, like, why is this so important for us to understand as Christians? Why? I have a small handful of reasons. We could certainly add to the list. But number one, we need to understand this because it helps us recognize that the greatest problem in our world and the greatest problem in our nation today is spiritual blindness. It's the greatest problem. It's spiritual blindness. We live in a world where people love their tribe and they love their lifestyle more than they love the truth. No matter how much or how little they know about the truth, they love them more. And while politics have their good and proper place, politics in and of themselves are never going to be able to bring the true lasting kind of reform that heart change to the gospel brings. Number two, this reminds us that the animosity and rejection that we can face as Christians, as we stand for Christians, as we stand for Christian morals, when we face that kind of animosity and rejection, it's ultimately rejection of Christ himself. Because we're simply walking in obedience to him. It's not ultimately about us. As John says in John 3:19, this is a judgment. Light has come into the world. People have loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. If they love the darkness, they're going to hate it when any bit of light comes into their life. And what happens when a true God-honoring Christian walks in? They don't like it. They want to step back into the darkness. They want to snuff the light out, according to John. That's why we experience what we experience. But it's ultimately not about us. Number three, this truth reminds us that we don't have to trust in the perfection of our apologetics, in the slickness of our gospel presentation, as we share our faith with people who need it. Now please be able to present the gospel clearly. Like a clear gospel presentation is what people need. But our hope and our trust isn't in our ability to communicate it. We're called to share our faith with everyone that we know. In fact, Jesus is going to be getting more into that calling very quickly. We're called to do it. Constantly, consistently, fervently, lovingly, sharing our faith. Not holding back. But as we do it, we can share in faith, knowing that only God can remove the veil that blinds unbelievers from the glory of Jesus Christ. We know that we are doing our part and we are trusting and looking to God to do his part. So as we share our faith, what do we do as Christians? Well, I think that we need to do what the blind men do at the opening of this account. Is actually cry out to Jesus to open the eyes of those who we're sharing with. How many times do we have gospel conversations or talk about spiritual things and never precede the conversation or follow the conversation with prayer? Begging God to do what he can only do. That's our call. And if you happen to be a person who's heard and hears, knows the truths of the gospel, and you're still struggling to understand, you're not sure why you don't believe yet, let me challenge you to pray. To honestly pray and ask God. God, what's in the way? I hear, I understand, I'm not there. Would you open my eyes to what I don't yet see? Let's close in word of prayer.